It's great for Monica and I to be back as we were gone last weekend. We were gone for the whole week. We started off by seeing Monica's family in Iowa for a few days, and then we traveled to Chicago to see my family at the Irwin reunion, which was a blast. All the Irwins but three were there. So we had 38 people. We hung out at the hotel, played games together, got a chance to talk together. A lot of swimming happened. We got to see, you know, aunts, uncles, cousins. I got to lead our family in a little church service Sunday morning. So that was a blessing. However, I do need to make a correction from when I spoke a couple of weeks ago and mentioned that my grandmother is 96 and doing well. I shortchanged Grandma Irwin, okay? She's actually 97 and a half, almost 98, and she's doing really well and full of all kinds of energy. In fact, we randomly drew names for the Irwin Family Bags Tournament, and I got drawn with my grandmother. So she and I were on a team, and there she was, almost 98, tossing the bean bags, scoring points for our team. We didn't win the tournament, okay? My uncle won, but my aunt won. That's who won. Anyway, but it was great. She was doing remarkable. I was also able to watch, while we were away, Monica and I and Jacob watched the service from last Sunday online, and it was such a powerful service. So my big, big thanks to Dave Cava for preaching. Not only did he help fill the pulpit while I was away, but what an amazing message he brought. I know all of you that were here and heard it would agree. If you weren't here or, you know, you missed it, I really encourage you to get online and check it out. There were so many good nuggets of truth that Dave shared, right? The mere fact that God has designed us to trust him one day at a time, right? Dave said, you know, God doesn't bring the truck and dump load a month's worth of grace and say, hey, I'll be back next month for more. No, he brings grace each and every day. He gives us what we need on a daily basis. You know, Dave said that there was nothing he could do for his daughter but simply rely upon God. And I don't know about you or me, but aren't we often at those spots in life where we think there's nothing I can do in this, right, but simply rely upon God? And don't we often make the mistake of thinking, and then whenever this is over, then life can go back to normal and I can kind of be back in control and rely upon myself. But that's not how God has designed us, right? The new normal, the way God wants us to be as his followers, is to rely on him every single day. So as Dave talked about, that continual reliance that God brings us our daily bread. He also gave a great challenge at the end, you know, by saying that they've, of course, been praying for that snap your finger, just automatic miracle to heal Gabby. And yet, how did God bring about that miracle? Well, it was through a person, through a surgeon, through this Christian surgeon, you know, taking 17 hours to do this surgery. And so, you know, the challenge was God uses his people. God uses the church. God uses us to do those miracles. As Dave said, no, probably none of us are going to pull off a 17-hour, you know, miraculous surgery in someone's life. Yet, God does want to use us in people's lives. Are we willing to be used by him? To step out of our comfort zones, to sacrifice part of ourselves, and be a blessing and a miracle to others. So a great challenge. It was an awesome sermon. And as we continue our series this morning, we are going to another awesome sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount. So you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapters 5 and 6. We're going to look at both of those chapters here this morning, and the Sermon on the Mount is one that Jesus preached. It was his first big sermon, and so it was incredible. And to get us started, as we get into this thing, I want to start off by asking, who has ever sat uncomfortably through a high-pressure sales pitch? Like, in particular, I'm thinking about the timeshare sales pitch, right? I've never sat through one of those before. Those are fun, right? Okay. They usually lure you in with some kind of gift if you'll give them, you know, 20 minutes of your time, which turns into about 45 minutes or an hour. It happened to Monica and I on our anniversary one year. We got lured in for the timeshare pitch at the resort that we were staying at in Cabo, Mexico. They lured us in with restaurant vouchers. So we were thinking with our stomachs, clearly, at that point. But they pair you up one-on-one with a salesman, and it's so intense, right? And I remember his main tactic was saying, don't you want your kids saying to you for years to come, way to go, Dad. You booked a great timeshare. We're so glad you own this, right? As though the motivation was hearing that praise from my kids that they would think, you know, I'm a great dad, and they were so impressed with us buying into this timeshare, right? That's powerful motivation. The praise of others has a strong tug. Now, ultimately, we held our ground and didn't buy a timeshare in Cabo. Which makes me sad when I say that. Like, why would I not want a timeshare in Cabo? That sounds fabulous, right? But what was so funny is when the sales guy actually found out what I did for a living, he said, oh, you're a pastor. Right away, he's like, that's cool, man. You don't need to buy a timeshare. I don't want God mad at me, all right? You guys are good to go. So the pastor card got me right out of the high-pressure sales situation. But the motivation he used, right, praising, being praised by others for selfish gain is a very real motivation. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is the motivation that Jesus warns us against in Matthew 6. So again, open your Bibles to this chapter. These two chapters, 5 and 6, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. We introduced it a couple of weeks ago. As I said, this is Jesus' first and probably greatest sermon. He hit a home run first time he stepped up to the pulpit. But when you're the Son of God, home run sermons are kind of a given. But for Jesus, this sermon wasn't actually behind a pulpit or even in a church, but you know, the crowds were sitting outside on a mountain. Bible scholars aren't actually sure if Jesus preached all of this in one sitting or if this was preached over a variety of times and Matthew's compiled it in these chapters, 5 through 7. But either way, when you look at the beginning of chapter 6, it seems a bit contradictory from what Jesus said in chapter 5 when he began this sermon. So take a look at chapter 6, verse 1, okay? Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And now, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 16, keep your spot in 6, but look back to chapter 5, verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. So do you see the distinction there? Beware of letting your righteousness, that is your light, shine before others. But then he says in 5, let your light shine before others. So how do we make sense of these two statements? How do they fit together? What are we supposed to do? Well, you have to begin by looking at the rest of the verse in chapter 6. So go back to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So what is seen? Your righteous deeds. And what's the motivation? Jesus goes on and he continues in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So here's the idea that the motivation is that praise of others, that they see what you've done and praise you. Take a look back at chapter 5, verse 16, to see the comparison of motivation. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Again, the good works are seen, but what's the motivation this time? That it would give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, here the focus is on God, that he's highlighted and glorified. Again, in both cases, good works are seen. But in chapter 6, the motivation is self being promoted instead of God being promoted, instead of God being glorified in chapter 5. So right at the beginning of our time this morning, I asked the question, in which category do you fall into, right? If you're a believer, what's the reason for the good works that you do? Is it so that God can be seen through you, that he might be praised and glorified in your life? Or do you want to be seen and hope that people acknowledge you and all that you've done? See, in John's gospel, the same distinction is made about the Pharisees. Look at how it's simply stated, John chapter 12, verse 43. For they loved human praise, the Pharisees, more than praise from God. And that's the same issue you and I have to wrestle with today. What is it that we long for more? What is it that we love more? Human praise or the praise of God? Why do you do the good things that you do? Is it so that people will be impressed with you? Are you craving that praise of others who comment on your goodness or your generosity? And let's be honest, that's the pull of the flesh in all of us. So as Jesus starts off with this issue of giving, I want you to ask yourself this reflection question. You could jot it down on the back of your bulletin. Question number one, to reflect on your own life, am I giving in order to buy the praise of others? Because that's what Jesus is really exposing here. He's describing a heart that's not cheerfully or joyfully giving, but giving in order to look good and be praised. It's the person who buys their reward through their giving. Go back to verse 2. Right? Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Meaning they got what they paid for, which was the praise of men. But just picture that for a second, because Jesus' illustration is hilarious, but totally convicting. Here's someone who pulls out a trumpet before the offering plate is passed. Dun, 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 dun. Just want you to know, I am giving to the offering this morning. I want you all to be aware of that. Continue out the service, right? Or this is the kind of person who pulls out their wallet and then slowly pulls out some bills to put in the offering plate. Oh, I'll put that in. Oh, I've got some more in here. I'll put that in. Oh, here's a bit more as well. I'll put that in. Do you notice? Big bill here. I'll put that one in too, right? This is the person who wants everyone to see that they're giving. And what Jesus is saying is, if you do that, then you'll get what you paid for, which is the praise of men. But look at the solution. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's saying this isn't about other people. It isn't about recognition. It's between you and God and giving, because that's what he's called you to do. It doesn't matter if anybody sees your giving or not. What matters is if you're honoring God through your giving. Now, that doesn't mean you can go cheap since it's done in secret and no one's looking. Well, I won't give, you know, the 10% that God's word commands. No one will really know because I give in secret. So I'll just kind of give whatever's left over after I've bought all the other things I want to buy. People probably assume I give a lot anyway. But that's the other error. We're not to give in order to look good in front of others, nor are we to give sparingly because it's not in front of others and it's done secretly. We are to give faithfully and sacrificially because that's who we are as Jesus' followers, as the people he's transforming us into. See, Jesus is cutting right through this heart of hypocrisy, a word that we'll examine momentarily, and he's telling us what it means to live with integrity. How do you behave when no one's looking? What's the motivation you're living for? Is it the praise of men or the praise of God? Look at how Jesus applies this to the next part of our lives. He moves from giving then into prayer. Verse 5 of chapter 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And the word that Jesus uses for street describes kind of a wide major road that would usually have lots and lots of crowds. So certainly you could think of someone who's standing outside there at Times Square, you know, praying away or doing their devotions. But even more to the point, this is someone who's doing their quiet time in front of the grocery store or at Dunkin' Donuts where they know lots and lots of people will come by, right? Oh, hey, don't mind me. I'm just praying. Just doing my devotions here. I always do. Oh, you came by? Oh, I didn't know so many people would be here. Well, of course you did. That's why you're doing it there. That's why you're, you know, making it so obvious in front of others that you're praying. I mean, I knew a guy that literally did this once at a grocery store. I was years ago at Walmart doing some grocery shopping, and I saw his wife. She was shopping. I said hi to her. Well, then when I went to check out, there at the after the checkouts, there by kind of by the exit, this guy was reading a big commentary on the book of Romans. It was a great commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I said, "Oh, wow, that's a good commentary you're reading there." His response was, "Yeah, and everybody else at this grocery store should read it too." You know, as though, look how spiritual I am for reading my Romans commentary at Walmart while my wife's doing all the shopping. You know, he's wanting to look super spiritual. But he wanted everyone to see him. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. How are you positioning yourself so that others see your spirituality and go, wow, you're such a devoted person? And I doubt many of us would do our devotions, you know, on the street corner. I mean, Jesus is purposely exaggerating here, but his point is for us to examine our motives. So the second question that you can jot down to reflect on is simply this: am I praying in order to sound spiritual to those listening to me? That's what Jesus is describing. You're praying for the purpose of wanting to be seen and heard by others. Look at how he continues in verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Right? This is the person who goes on and on in their prayers, you know, forever long prayers to sound more spiritual. And who hasn't struggled with this? Maybe you're in a Bible study or a small group or a prayer meeting, and the person who prayed before you prayed this most amazing, eloquent, spiritual prayer, and then you're thinking, oh man, I gotta follow that. Oh, how am I gonna sound that good after that prayer? And then all you're worried about then while you're praying is how you sound to the other people in the room, trying to find just the right way to phrase things, making sure your prayer is just as long as the previous person, just as devoted. You know, you're desperately trying to think of any kind of verse you can throw in there that sounds real good as well. Like, oh, I don't know. Oh, I'm sure Jesus wept. I don't know how that fits in the prayer. You know, you're just struggling for anything, but you're wanting to sound good. And so what happens? It becomes anything but prayer to God and really becomes prayer to other people, right? What did Jesus say in verse 8? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so what's Jesus saying there? Pray simply. Pray authentically. Pray with just a few words that communicates your heart to God. He doesn't need you to heap up all these words and all these phrases. He wants to hear your heart. Honesty and integrity in your prayer life, not hypocrisy. Or look at verse 16. He jumps to another topic. Then from prayer, he moves into fasting. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. I mean, this is someone that would try on purpose to look all weak and hungry, you know, worn out, disfiguring their faces, as Jesus says, so people would clearly notice them. Oh, are you all right? You don't look too well here. Have something to eat. And what would be that person's response? Oh, no, no. No, you enjoy that cheeseburger. No, I'm fasting. These hunger pains are intense, yes, but I'm pulling through. I'll eat again next week when the fast is over. So, no, you carry on, right? Talk about playing the martyr. One Bible commentator said that historically, Pharisees and other religious groups, as they would fast, would purposely wear old clothes, dishevel their hair, cover themselves with dirt or ashes, and even use makeup to look pale and sickly. I mean, incredibly self-promoting, isn't it? But Jesus is saying to quit look gloomy and somber. Stop making a big show of it and acting like, woe is me for being so spiritual. And maybe you know people like that. Their spiritual life is all doom and gloom, poor me, you know, playing the martyr all the time. Or maybe you've been there yourself. So this is the third reflection question you can ask yourself. Am I acting like the martyr in my spiritual life? Am I all doom and gloom? Woe is me. Oh, poor me. Jesus is saying, that's not how you're to be. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, right? This is a joyous thing to fast because you're coming into the Lord's presence, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Once again, Jesus is talking about honesty and integrity in our spiritual lives, not hypocrisy. Quit trying to impress people and honor God. And did you notice how in all three of these cases, Jesus has used that word hypocrites? Don't be like the hypocrites. Now, as you may know, hypocrite was a Greek term from the theater that literally described someone who wore a mask and played a part on stage. So, you know, back then, they would have had awards for best hypocrite in a supporting role. I mean, can you imagine if they handed out awards like that today? Best hypocrite, right? They don't, but that's because we don't use the word to mean actor or actress. We know the term means someone who's putting up a facade, going through the motions. Someone who claims one thing in public, but doesn't actually do it in private. They're all for show, all for what's on the outside, without any care for what's actually taking place on the inside. All for obtaining the praise of men. It's like an actor who plays a part on a stage to hear, you know, the crowd's applause. So a hypocrite performs religious duties in order to win the applause and approval of others. It's theatrical righteousness, performed to impress people rather than glorify God. Have you been doing any theatrical righteousness in your life recently? I mean, you might read Jesus' descriptions here in Matthew and say, well, I don't blare a trumpet when I give money. I don't stand outside on the street corner and pray out loud. I don't try to look all haggard and gloomy when I fast or serve. And fair enough, you probably don't actually do these things. Although if someone wants to bring a trumpet next week and play it before the offering, that would be kind of a good visual that we could get. But you see, Jesus is making the absurd case in order to drive home a very relevant point. And this is the last reflection question you can jot down. What's my motivation for the good works I do? Ask yourself that. What's my motivation for the good works I do? Are you positioning yourself so that your good works don't go unnoticed by others? Let me help, we often say loudly, because we want everyone to know that we are willing to help. Or maybe we like to strategically drop hints about how much we're serving or how much we're giving so that our efforts or supposed generosity doesn't go unnoticed. We want people to see the sacrifices we're making. And if no one does, then we're secretly bummed out. Have you been there? Oh, wow. No one noticed. But forgetting, right, that God notices. Or maybe we try to remind people of our great devotion to God, not because we want God glorified, but that they'll think we are really spiritual. Maybe it's a desire to be on a committee that serves up front, where people can clearly see us and we say, forget it, to the behind the scenes thing. Or maybe we're okay with serving on a behind the scenes committee, but we want to make sure that someone eventually sees and gives us the recognition, you know, for our supposed humility for serving behind the scenes, which then basically negates the humility for why you served in the first place. See, as humans, we're such complex, manipulative people. Maybe we're earnestly serving the Lord and working hard, but afterwards, we're waiting for people to tell us how good of a job we did. And we relish in all the praise that fills our ears, or we're crushed by the lack of praise when no one says anything. And then we conclude, well, then that's the last time I'll ever serve again if no one says anything. Which, of course, though, begs the question, why did you serve in the first place? That's what Jesus is asking each of us in this passage. Why are you giving your money? What's your reason? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? And ultimately, you know, if at any time your answer is, well, so that people, you know, will see me and be impressed with me, then you've totally missed the point. And as Jesus says, you've already received your reward. If all you want is the praise of men, then have it. Enjoy it. But as we all know, that praise doesn't last. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And then we'll want people to tell us again the next time how much they're impressed with us, right? The praise of men is a vicious cycle that never ends. Pleasing self, serving self, exalting self, it's not why we exist. Now, the world might disagree. We might be tempted to buy into the lie that making ourselves look good and feel good is why we're here. But the truth of God's word tells us otherwise, right? That we're here for God and for his glory. Back to chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, yes, and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I don't want you to miss those two words, that important phrase that Jesus has included over and over, your Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is helping redirect our short-sighted focus away from ourselves in order to put it on Him, on our Father in heaven. So you can answer this question, what's my motivation for the good works I do? Ultimately, the answer is to glorify my Father, to glorify your Heavenly Father. I mean, look at how many times he repeats this phrase, right? In chapter 6, verse 1, otherwise you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, right? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Over and over, Jesus is repeating this phrase, repeating this emphasis on your Father, that what you've done is done for Him, right? Because He commands it, not because other people will be impressed. Now, let me say that Jesus is making an exaggeration when he describes, you know, giving or praying in secret. He doesn't literally mean that you can only pray in secret or only give or only fast in secret, like in a private room where no one can see you or hear you. Right, that you should never give in public or pray in public. Jesus isn't demanding absolute secrecy. Rather, he's making a very obvious contrast from those who give with the sound of a trumpet. He's saying, don't call attention to yourself. Don't shout out to everyone how religious you are and how obedient you're being. Just simply be obedient. Right? Do what God is calling you to do. Not for the sake of men, but because of Him as your good Father in heaven. I love how this is phrased in 1 Corinthians. We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When was the last time you thought of yourself like that? That as a Christian, you are not your own. You belong to your Father. He's graciously paid the price of His Son, to save you from your sins. He's restored you, given you a new life, adoption into His family, an eternal inheritance in heaven, everything you could ever need. So it's your honor and your privilege to serve Him, to center your life around glorifying God, your Father in heaven, not being all absorbed in the fleeting praises of men. But that's what we often lose sight of. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Right, there was that son that took the family inheritance, the money from his father, and he went out into the world, right? And what did he do? He squandered it in wild living, spent all the inheritance, lost it all, found himself penniless and broke, unemployed, eventually had to hire himself out to a pig farm, and you know, all he had to eat was the food that was literally in the pig trough. I mean, the guy was eating pig food. So what did he do? He decided, okay, well, maybe I'll make my way back home, and at least case I can hire myself out to my father as a servant, but knowing that I'll at least have food to eat in my own home as a hired servant. But he wasn't even halfway home when his father sees him in the distance and comes running out to embrace him and welcome him home. Look at how it's phrased in Luke chapter 15. And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Meaning, hire me as a servant and I'll just work that way. But the father said to his servants, quickly, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. The father forgives him, right? He doesn't make him a servant, but restores him as a son and throws this huge party, inviting all kinds of people to celebrate the reunion. It's a wonderful story highlighting the bottomless love and forgiveness of the Father. No doubt the son is beaming at that party, right? Telling everyone how horrible his life had been, you know, eating pig food, and what an incredible father he has to graciously welcome him home after squandering the family inheritance, right? And that's someone be like, clearly, I could have been in horrible trouble, and look at what my father had done for me, right? Son's beaming at the party. So would it make any sense for the son, midway through the party, to steal his father's glory by saying to the guests, so, listen, enough about my father's kindness, right? I'm pretty great too. I mean, quite honestly, my father's lucky that I'm back. I contribute a lot to this family. I got a lot of good business ideas to kind of, you know, make this family a lot of money. This place will be better with me around. You'll be quite impressed that I'm here. That wouldn't make any sense at all. We would say that son is the most arrogant, ungrateful kid around. The only reason he's at this party is because of his father's mercy and grace. So why would he ever take the focus and shift it back to himself? Now, he doesn't do that in Jesus' parable. But that's precisely what we do when we seek the praise of men instead of the glory of God our Father. When we want people impressed with us, when we're stealing that focus away from God and drawing it to ourselves, we're saying, look at me and how much I give. Look at how much I serve. Look at my talents and my abilities. Good thing God has someone like me on his team, right? Acknowledge me. And that completely flies in the face of who we are as God's children, his redeemed sons and daughters. See, hypocritical living doesn't fit with your new identity as a believer, because what is your new identity? A forgiven sinner saved by grace. That's where we've all been, right? Our story is the prodigal son's story. It's not any different, but it's easy to forget that over time, that we too were once lost and found by the Father. It's easy to forget that and get caught up in promoting ourselves. See, think about it. What separates you from anyone else is not your own goodness. It's your Father's grace that he's given to you. You're not saved by how good you've been. You're saved by the grace and the forgiveness that he has poured out upon you. As it said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That means as a believer, you're someone new, someone restored by God. Not to be an arrogant, proud person who still wants all eyes turned to him, right? Following God is about having that changed heart that goes from theatrical righteousness to authentic righteousness. See, as Jesus describes this, you know, person playing the trumpet fanfare before they're giving, look at the right motivation for giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God isn't after your giving when it's motivated by impressing others. And that's what under compulsion, you know, means. Well, I better give this, or I guess I'll look stingy and cold-hearted. I don't want people thinking that about me. And maybe you can fool other people. But God knows your heart, and he wants it filled with a devotion to him that is displayed in generous giving. Like a verse like this is a call for our hearts to be transformed into someone who does cheerfully give, because that's the kind of person God calls us to be. Right? The application isn't to say, well, I'm not very cheerful about giving, so I guess I won't give. You know, I'm off the hook until I'm cheerful, and then maybe I'll give. I remember my mother telling me this verse when I was like a kid. And she was teaching us to use some of our allowance money and give it to the offering at church. Remember, Jim, God loves a cheerful giver. And I'd be like, Mom, there's nothing cheerful about this at all. There's like a video game at the store I'd rather play that's a lot more cheerful. And yet over time, I realized that God cheerfully saved me, right? That God didn't begrudgingly forgive me or out of compulsion save me. Well, fine, if we have to save this guy, we will, but I'm not that interested in it. No, that wasn't God at all. Where would we be if God was sparing in his grace? Stuck under the mountain of our sins. That's not the case, right? God is anything but sparing with his grace. So how can you and I live sparingly to him? How can we be, you know, stingy and disgruntled in our giving? How can we withhold ourselves from God when he has given all of himself to us? Right? He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price was his one and only son who gave up his life for us.